I am thankful for all of the times in my life when I can look back and reflect on God being a way maker and a miracle worker. For me, these are not just words to a song, but it's lived experience. And I think when we're able to reflect on our lives and our relationships with God and think about these things, it helps bring these things to life. Because yes, it sounds pretty and it has this rhythm and you hear the harmonies, but it's something about thinking like, Lord, you actually really do make a way out of no way. You really are a miracle worker. There are situations in my life where I didn't think I was going to make it through that. I didn't think I was going to be able to survive, but somehow I'm still standing. Lord, you are a way maker. That thing that I dealt with did not take me out. That loss that I experienced did not take me out. It was not the end for me. That job that ended, that relationship that ended, that person that I lost, I thought it was going to be the end, but here I am, able to rejoice and wave my hands, albeit reluctantly with heaviness on my heart, but I'm still standing, God, because you are a way maker. You are a miracle worker. You are a promise keeper. You are the light in the darkness. And so when we sing, we don't just sing words that were put together by someone who was an amazing lyricist, but I believe that we sing songs that reflect the struggles that we go through. So when I say way maker, miracle worker, promise keeper, light in the darkness, I'm singing from experience. I'm singing from the pain that I overcame because God is a way maker. Amen. Amen. Just one more time, just together. Cause you are way maker, miracle worker, promise keeper, light in the darkness, my God, that is who you are. Ooh, you way maker, miracle worker, promise keeper, light in the darkness, my God, that is who you are. Amen. Amen. I'm just thankful to be here today. I'm realizing that as I'm trying to get this thing, this iPad prepared, that I didn't turn off the automatic lock screen thing. And I always have this fear whenever I try to like use technology. I just always use paper. Cause I'm just afraid of technology, and I'm just always afraid that I would have my tablet and then like it would close and I'd be like scrambling in the middle of a thought trying to get it to open back up. All right. I'm taking a little bit of a detour, another detour, because I detoured the last time I preached, but I'm detouring again because Minister Jessica preached from Ruth last week. Amen. And I'm just like, dude, how can, you know, you preach chapter one and you kind of like told us about it, but you kind of left us on this huge cliffhanger. And so I said, you know what? I'm going to go ahead and pick up where she left off. And so today we're going to spend some time in Ruth chapter 2. Ruth chapter 2. I did not make slides today, so we're going almost old school. My wife, so pray for my family. My wife has been out of town all week. Her job, she works for the denomination, if you all didn't know that. She works for the Serve Globally department. And so she has to travel a lot to see the missionaries that the covenant has in different places. And so they do a conference every year where the missionaries come in town, the ones who are here on like furlough, and they do like a training conference for a week to kind of help them get integrated back into life before they go back to their home assignments. And so she's been gone for a week, and then she came home for an hour to hop on the plane, and now she's in Savannah. I got both the girls, actually all three of them, but yeah, so just be in prayer. She'll be back tomorrow, so but it's been a week. So I do not have slides, I'm sorry. So if you're a person who like the slides help, I apologize. You have to listen more intently today. All right, We read the first three verses. Our text today comes from Ruth chapter 2, verses 1 through 3 reads as follows. It says, "Now Naomi had a relative on her husband's side, a man of standing from the clan of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. And Ruth, the Moabite, said to Naomi, 'Let me go to the fields and pick the leftover grain behind anyone in whose eyes I find favor.' Naomi said to her, 'Go ahead, my daughter.' So she went out into the field and began to glean behind the harvesters. As it turned out, she was working in a field belonging to Boaz, who was from the clan of Elimelech." My title today is "When Wisdom Points to Providence." When wisdom points to providence. There's some additional points that I want us to consider regarding the story of Ruth. First is often overlooked is that at some point, like it told us in chapter 1, Naomi and her husband Elimelech left their home in Bethlehem, the place where they had families, a place where they had friends, a place where they had community, and a place where they established their relationship with God. Chapter 1 tells us that they left because there was a famine, and so they went to the land of Moab looking for a retreat from the famine. And in their pursuit of better, in their pursuit of answers, they left everything that they ever knew. One of the things that came to me even as I was thinking about that small fact is how often in the midst of trials, in the midst of trials, in the midst of grief, in the midst of challenging things, our first response is to abandon ship. And it reminds me of that old saying, like, the grass isn't always greener on the other side, because they left in the middle of this famine to go to Moab, leaving everything that they ever knew, again, to find resources. But ironically, what brought them back? The text says that while they were in Moab, they heard about how God was providing for the people back home, and they decided to go back. The reason why I bring that up before I even get into chapter 2 is oftentimes in the midst of our guilt, in the midst of our grief, in the midst of our pain and in our hurt, we abandon ship before God has an opportunity to do what God is going to do. Sometimes grief, sometimes disappointment will make us act too quickly. And sometimes we move quickly before God begins to provide, like, the answer that we were looking for. Now, it does not say how long the land had been in famine. It does not say these things, but it simply points to when Naomi started to suffer these losses. What did she do? She went back to what was comfortable. She went back to what she knew. So even though she had been in Moab for a while, what this also points out to me is that Naomi had a relationship with God. Naomi knew God. She knew the God of Israel. And when tragedy struck, what was comfortable for her, even though she was in grief, even though she was disappointed, even though she had suffered this tragic loss, she went back home. So this other reminder is that even in the moments where we abandon where we are, the places that God has called us to, because things aren't going the way that we hope, that there's always a home to come back to. That God doesn't reprimand us for stepping out. God doesn't reprimand us for having questions. He doesn't reprimand us for seeking answers. It simply says that she came home. And what was interesting was that in chapter 1, it tells us that when she came home, people were excited to see her. People were excited to see her. They're just like, "Hey, there's Naomi." She's like, "Yo, don't call me Naomi. Call me Mara, right? I'm bitter. I'm angry. I'm not the joyful person that left. I've been through some things, and I'm coming back, and I'm coming back without any of the things that I left with," right? But she had a place to go. Now, my hope, I think, for any of us that call ourselves Christians, that had ever had a home, a church home, is that we leave in such a way Or we've developed a relationship in such a way that no matter where we go or how long we've been gone, that we can come back home. And it still feels like home. Because the people received her with love. But what we see was that Naomi, very rightly so, was grieving. But what we also see is that in chapter 2, Naomi is drawing from her relationship with God and her understanding of both God and her culture to help her navigate the circumstances which she finds herself in. And so even though she had been gone, and even though it's likely that she probably allowed some of the Moabite traditions to infuse her life, we can also glean from the text that she was still very much practicing her faith. And here is why I say that. Because remember, when they were about to part, right? So it was, you know, Naomi and Ruth and Orpah. And, you know, Orpah is like, all right, peace. I'm going back to Moab. Ruth says, hey, where you go, I will go. Your gods will be my gods. So there's this acknowledgement that something has happened in their relationship that Naomi has noticed, that Ruth has noticed that Naomi has a different God than the God that they knew in Moab. And so for her, when she makes this declaration of relationship that I'm going to go where you go and serve the gods that you serve, one, it also acknowledges the life or the person that Ruth was while Naomi was while they're away, but she had done enough that made Naomi say, I always do this. Y'all know who I'm talking about? Thank you. Show me some grace. I'm getting old. You know I'll be 45. Thank y'all. I love y'all. All right, so. So Naomi had lived in such a way that Ruth was willing to now leave what she knew and now worship the God that she worshiped. And so what I also think often gets overlooked is this is also some evangelism happening. Because now Naomi has an opportunity to introduce the Moabite woman to the God of Israel. She had already done it through relationship. She had already done it enough where Ruth was able to see that there was something different about the God that she served, but now she got to see this God in action. And so even though Ruth is one of the few Old Testament texts where you do not see any direct dialogue from God, God is mentioned, God's movement is identified in various places. You don't see any particular directives, no commandments, but what you see is godly people showing his characteristics in a way that they live and interact with each other. What we particularly see in chapter 2 then is the providence of God. And by providence, what I mean is the protective care of God. And so what we see through chapter 2 and the rest is that God, even though we don't see a lot of words from him, that because there are godly people in the midst, God is using those people to care for those in need. And when we have time to reflect, we will see that God often uses people to provide for God's people. What am I trying to say? Is that there may be times in your life where you don't feel like God is speaking, where you might not feel like you're able to hear God clearly, but what I would encourage you to do is to be keenly aware of the godly people around you. Because if you can't hear from God, well, my prayer is that through relationships with godly people, you will still experience godly action. And I think that there is so much unnecessary suffering in our world because there are godly people who know the word of God, who know the will of God, who know the attributes of God, who refuse to act. There are things, brothers and sisters, that we can do about what's happening in the world around us if we just act. A couple of weeks ago, I talked about faith moves and talked about how those four lepers, right, that were sitting at the city gates just took a step. And that step led them to the resources that not only helped save them, but it also saved their entire city. Brothers and sisters, I think that many of us refuse to act on the knowledge that God has given us. We know that God is a loving God. We know that God is a caring God. We know that God cares about those who are hurting. We know that even in the New Testament, it says, those of you who have given a drink of water, you have done it to me. If you've given those who needed clothes, you have done it for me. If we really just sit back and examine the Word of God, we will see that the Word of God has given us so many things that we as His people can do to care for those who are hurting. But how many of us are actually doing it? How many of us are actually living into the attributes or the mandates that God has given us? Because I think that so many of us get stuck in our heads that we make some of the most simple things difficult. My daughter comes to me and says, "Hey, Dad, you want me to take out the garbage?" Of course I want you to take out garbage. Like, there are some things you don't have to ask me to do. Yes, take out the garbage. Yes, wash the dishes. Yes, watch your sister so I can go catch a movie. There are just certain things that the answers are going to be automatically yes, right? And I believe that as it pertains to God and God's people, there are some things that we don't have to seek prayer about, right? We don't have to read. God has told us to care for the widow, the orphan, and the foreigner, right? And so the question is not what. Maybe the question is how. But there are some things that we don't need God to speak to us to tell us because His Word has already told us what He wanted us to do. And here we see God providing for His people because there is a few godly people who have taken action. But the first thing I want to point out is this, because in verses 1-3, it says again, Naomi had a relative on her husband's side, a man of standing from the clan of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. And Ruth the Moabite said to Naomi, "Let me go to the fields and pick up the leftover grain behind anyone in whose eyes I find favor." Naomi said to her, "Go ahead, my daughter." So she went out into the field and began to glean behind the harvesters. And as it turned out, she was working in the field belonging to Boaz, who was from the clan of Elimelech. One of the first things that stands out to me about this text is we see two women who are grieving. We see a woman who has lost her husband and lost her brother-in-law and her father-in-law. And then we see a woman who has lost her husband and both of her children. But they both respond in different ways. The thing that this brings to my mind is that people have different ways of responding to grief, and neither one of them is right or wrong, right? And I don't know if you've ever been in a situation where you have been grieving and you've had people who try to, like, dictate how you grieve. Have you ever experienced that? Try to dictate how you grieve, how to dictate how you respond to the tragedy that has happened in your life. And what I want to say is, brothers and sisters, is that whatever you are going through things, it's okay to grieve and it's okay to take time. Don't rush through grief, right? Because rushing through grief does not make the healing process go any faster, and it doesn't make the pain go away. In other words, you need to grieve how you are able to grieve. But what I always challenge folks to do is that in your grief, don't forget God. In your grief, even if you have questions, even if you are angry, even if you want to fight with God. Wrestle with God. Because God can handle it. God can handle your grief. God can handle your anger. God can handle your disappointment. But don't walk away. And too many people walk away as opposed to digging deeper, which is why, even though Jacob was a trickster, I love the text that where Jacob said he wrestled with the angel all night until the angel said, "You know, I'm going to, you know, bless you." Even though he got touched in the hip and he said he walked with a limp for the rest of his life, he walked with a limp, but he was a blessed limp man, right? And so too many of us, we abandon our relationship with God before we see breakthrough. We walk away from our relationship with God before God has an opportunity to work those things out. And so right now we see two women who are grieving. And what this shows me is that Naomi needed to sit. Naomi needed to kind of chill and reflect. Ruth needed to move. But more importantly, Ruth needed to move because they needed food. Because again, they were without husbands, without brothers. And so now they were widowed and they did not have the resources that other women had, particularly because the resources that women had in those times were connected to who they were married to. And so because she was a widow, because they were widows, and now Ruth was a foreigner, they were grieving in different ways. So Ruth needed to make sure that they had food and grain to eat, and Naomi needed to recover from what she was going through. But however you grieve, whether it's moving and doing, like some people grieve and they like do a whole garden and they redo their house and they paint, and you come back and it's like every time you see them it's something different. They cut their hair, right? And some people just kind of like live. And it's okay, because God is still moving. God moves when we sit still. God moves when we move. The reality was that there was a common need, a common desire, but grief led to different approaches. The bottom line was they needed food, shelter, and protection. And the way that we respond shapes how God's providence manifests in our life. So how do you respond to grief? How do you respond when you're disappointed? What do you do when life has given you lemons? Do you make lemonade or do you just suck on sour lemons? I'm a sour lemon person. But whatever that may be, don't forget that in your grief, in your disappointment, in your questions, God is there. Don't lose your belief in God. Don't lose your trust in God. So we all grieve differently. We all approach things differently. And right now we see women who are basically trying to figure things out for themselves. But there was this very important thing that happened in the first verses where it says that there was a relative on her husband's side, a man from the clan of Elimelech whose name was Boaz, that foreshadows something to come. When we look at verses 4 through 17, then this happens. It says, just then Boaz arrived from Bethlehem and greeted the harvesters. He said, "The Lord be with you." "The Lord bless you," they answered. Boaz asked the overseer of his harvesters, "Who does that young woman belong to?" I can imagine Boaz, who is believed to have been at advanced age, sees this young woman working in the field, and I think it's fair to assume that she caught his eye. The overseer replies, "She is the Moabite woman who came back from Moab with Naomi. She said, 'Please let me glean and gather among the sheaves behind the harvesters.' She came in the field and has remained here from morning to now, except for a short rest in the shelter." So Boaz said to Ruth, "My daughter, listen to me. Don't go and glean in another field and don't go away from here. Stay here with the women who work for me. Watch the field where the men are harvesting and follow along after the women. I have told the men not to lay a hand on you, and whenever you are thirsty, go and get a drink from the water jars the men have filled." At this, she bowed down with her face to the ground. She asked him, "Why have I found such favor in your eyes that you notice me, a foreigner?" Boaz replied, "I've been told about what you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband. How you left your father and mother and your homeland and came to live with the people you did not know before. May the Lord repay you for what you have done. May you be richly rewarded by the Lord, God, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge. May I continue to find favor in your eyes, my Lord," she said. "You have put an ease by speaking kindly to your servant, though I do not have the standing of one of your servants." One of the things that I want to point out is that the law required that during harvest season, foreigners, widows, and orphans were allowed to glean in the fields. This was a legal requirement that those who fit in that category could glean. And oftentimes what they would do is they would follow up behind the actual harvesters and just pick up the scraps that were left behind. And so it wasn't the choice grain. It wasn't the choice wheat. It was basically like what was left over that fell to the ground. And so you didn't very often get a lot, but it was more than nothing. But this was the way that the law provided. And the thing about it was that though the law provided for this, oftentimes people didn't follow the law. Oftentimes, those fields and the workers were hostile to the widows, to the orphans, and to the foreigners. And so where I want to stop, no, let me keep going. And it was dangerous because oftentimes the widows, the orphaners, the orphans and the foreigners did not have protection. So they were gleaning in fields, but they were people who weren't protected, which meant that they oftentimes had to be subject to the will and the whims of the other servants. And the reason why Boaz was, as he was asking it about what she had been doing and where she had gotten water from, and it said that she had taken a break and went over to the shelter, because it was actually a very dangerous place for a woman. To go glean in the field was a very dangerous place because they often had to deal with physical harassment, physical attack, and a lot of other unsavory things just to get a little bit of grain to have food to eat. And so more so than just showing favor and providing her an opportunity to get more choice food, what Boaz was doing by allowing her to stay in his field is that he was actually offering protection for her. Because he couldn't control what happened to her if she went to somebody else's field, but he can control what happened to her when she was in his. And when she was in his field, he knew that she wouldn't be physically harmed, she wouldn't be attacked, and she would get everything that she needed. And I wonder, brothers and sisters, because as she responded to his kindness, her response was, "What is it that I have done that you show me, a foreigner, this much favor?" So here we have a man, an Israelite who was a worshiper of God, showing favor to a foreigner. A person who serves the Most High God, showing favor and providing for a foreigner. Say that again. Man of God who is showing favor and protecting a foreigner. One of the things that I would like for us to consider as people of God who honor and love the Lord, who hopefully each day grow in his grace and in his mercy, is that we start to take seriously what it means for us to care for the widow, the orphan, and the foreigner. Because what we are seeing too often in our society is that oftentimes, like, our women are the least protected, our orphans aren't cared for, right? And our foreigners are not cared for. So when we think about the situations that Ruth would have gone into had it not been for Boaz now providing providential care for her, because again, we see that God is acting in this text through his godly people. What I believe that we can glean from this is that we need to start seriously asking ourselves, God, how can we care better for the widow, the orphan, and the foreigner? How do we care better for the folks who have been called undocumented? Yes, we talk about, like, the legalities, we talk about taxes, we talk about, you know, jobs, you know, these good American jobs that are somehow being lost or whatever. But as believers, I think that we have to remind ourselves that our set of values come from the scriptures. Like, yes, we are called to, like, follow laws. Absolutely. Like, let's pay our taxes. Let's vote. Let's do all of the things that we are called to do as good citizens. But we are also people who have dual citizenship. We have citizenship in the kingdom of God and also citizenship in America. And there's probably some folks who have three citizenships, right, because they're from other countries. But for us, as citizens of the kingdom of God, there is a set of standards that we are called to live to. And one of the responsibilities that we have is to care for the widow, the orphan, and the foreigner, to care for those in need, to show God's love to those people. And if we are not actively doing this or pursuing how to do it or do it better, then we are not the godly examples that we are called to be. And so in a time where people need the love of God more than anything, one of the biggest challenges that we have is that I believe is that the people of God are not actually living like the people of God should. And so those who need to see God and have relationship with God don't see enough godly examples in the world around them. And so here we have Ruth, this Moabite woman who has come to live in this foreign land with Naomi, and she's already seen enough through the witness of Naomi that she trusts her enough to leave her home and follow her to this foreign land. She's already seen enough from her that she decides to follow her gods. And now, thank God, her first encounter in this extremely vulnerable time of her life was with the person who shows godly character. And one of the things that I lament, brothers and sisters, is that oftentimes how we go into or we move out of our tragedy is really connected to not just our decisions, but the people that we get connected to. Because the worst thing for some of us is to get connected to ungodly people when we're at our weakest, when we're at our most vulnerable. Right? So a lot of times we look and we wonder how people got to where they got. And this is not I don't want to make a broad generalization, but I think oftentimes we have to start thinking about, like, who we are around. Do you all remember when T-Mobile first came out? And they had this thing called Fave Five. Do y'all remember Fave Five? So for those of you who are not about to be 45, T-Mobile in the early days had this thing called Fave Five, right? And you got to pick, like, the people that you talk through the most, and they would be your Fave Five, and you would just, like, press the picture, and then it would call them. So it was, like, an easy way to call somebody. And there was this actor named Tyrese who talked about, like, you can tell where a person is going by the closest five people in their life. So when you look at where you are and where you want to go, sometimes you don't have to start any further than your inner circle, right? Because a lot of times the relationships that we have dictate so much of our life, right? So when I talk about my Red Bull addiction, I got friends who, whenever a new one comes out, we, like, send each other, like, hey, the new flavor just came out. You can find it at 7-Eleven here, 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 and here. And so now they are supporting my addiction versus the friends that I have that I don't like very much, that when they see me in the store, like, you're not getting the Red Bull, are you? And it's like, no, I'm not. And it's important because when we make the proclamations that we make, like, hey, I'm a believer, like, hey, I want to follow Jesus, hey, I want to get closer to my relationship with God, are the folks in your circle drawing you closer or pulling you away? Do you have people in your life who are saying, like, hey, how's your prayer life going? How's your walk? When was the last time you studied? What are you reading? You haven't been to church in a couple of weeks. What's going on? How are you serving? Like, do you have people who are pushing you closer, who are holding you accountable to what you say that you feel called to, the person that you want to be? Or do you have people who will, like, pull you away and, like, sit with you in the slums of your bad decisions? And so we see in this very pivotal moment that Naomi has now continued to introduce Ruth to a deeper relationship with God because she is now surrounded by godly people. And so part of how we see, again, God's providential care for us is through God's people. And so I ask a lot about you considering the people that you have in your circle, but then, like, which friend are you? Like, who are you the, you know, remember the cartoons where, like, there'd be this big decision and you have, like, the red, like the devil, like Tom and Jerry, and it'd be, like, the red cat, and then it'd be, like, the white cat with the angel. Like, which friend are you? Which person are you? Like, are you the person that helps, that challenges, that pushes, that supports, that cares, that listens, that says, hey, you're bigger than this. I know you don't want to hear this, but this isn't who you were supposed to be. You're acting out of character right now. Don't become this person. Or are you the person that is going to like, ah. My hope is for all of us that we are the person that helps draw people closer. Because ultimately, our biggest evangelistic tool is our life. The biggest advertisement, the biggest tool that we have to show the world what God has done in us and what God continues to do is how we live. How we respond when we're disappointed. How we respond when we're angry. How we respond when we're grieving. And I always have to remind myself too, because like I struggle like with anger sometimes, right? It happens a lot when I'm driving. And I have these moments where, like, you know, somebody, and I'm like, wah! And because it happened to me once, I only need to happen to me once, but like there was this moment where I'm like, wah! Like I almost, and I looked, and the person that cut me off was a member of a church I was serving. And I was like, oh my God, that could have been, oh my goodness, I'm sorry. Like that could have been really, 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 really bad, right? And so I'm reminded that could have been like a make or break moment for somebody. Like, man, my pastor just flipped me off. Like, I would have deserved whatever somebody said to me at that point, right? But the reality is, you know, and I say that in jest, but again, like how we respond when life presses us shows us where we are. And I wonder what people see. Do people see the fruit of a life that has been dedicated to the Lord, a fruit, the fruit of love, a fruit of patience, the fruit of kindness, or do they see something that is not God-like? And so what we see then from Naomi is that in the midst of all of this disappointment, in the midst of all of her grief, in the midst of all of this stuff, she goes back home, she sits, but she's still wise enough to point Ruth in the right direction. The thing that I hate the most about this text is because Ruth meets Boaz while she's out working. And a lot of times people have used this text as a dating text. Like, oh, you'll find your Boaz when you're out in the field working. But that's not necessarily the case. Like, this isn't a how to date or find a husband in the church. Like, oh, go serve in youth ministry and then you'll find your husband. Will that happen? Has it happened? I'm sure somebody has met their husband volunteering in youth ministry, right? Yes. But that's not what this text is pointing to. And there's this quote by theologian Lawson Younger Jr. that says this: this is not a text on dating. We should not be using this text as instruction to young women on how to find their Boaz. Ruth didn't go to the field looking to be chosen as a wife. She was still grieving her husband. She was simply working, trying to survive. And what my prayer is, brothers and sisters, as we look at this text and as we live through life, what we see is that there are people who are literally just trying to survive. They're just trying to make it. They're just trying to figure out where their next meal is going to come from, where the rent's going to come from, how they're going to get back and forth to work. And what I hope they encounter is a Boaz, not a husband, but a godly person who will point them in the right direction and make sure that they have what they need, as opposed to a person who will take advantage of their grief and take advantage of their desperation. And brothers and sisters, what I hope that our church will continue to become and grow into is a place where people who are at their wit's end, who are trying desperately just to figure out life, to figure out how to have the energy to wake up the next morning and go to whatever it is they're called to, that they find godly people who can point them to the things that they're to the things that they need, or better yet, be the things that they need in their time of desperation. Godly people. God works through his people. And if we really are transformed by the heart of who God is, when people encounter us, they will begin to get the things that they need. But here is the next thing. It says in verse 18 this. It says, so she carried it back to town. So she takes all of the stuff. She had a whole lot of stuff. She had an epaph of barley grain. So it was way more than what she was supposed to come away with, right? So not only did she have safety, but she found favor. She found, I'm losing a word right now, but she had more than enough. So she carried it back to town, and her mother-in-law saw how much she had gathered. Ruth also brought out and gave her what she had left over after she had eaten enough. Her mother-in-law asked her, where did you glean today? Where did you work? Blessed be the man who took notice of you. Then Ruth told her mother-in-law about the one at whose place she had been working. The name of a man I work with today is Boaz, she said. The Lord bless him, Naomi said to her daughter-in-law. He has not stopped showing his kindness to the living and the dead. She added, that man is our close relative. He is our guardian redeemer. Then Ruth the Moabite said, he even said to me, stay with my workers and until they finish harvesting all my grain. The thing that I think we are missing in the church is the wisdom of the elders. And here's what I mean. Ruth's movement set them up. Naomi's stillness allowed her to discern. Because when Ruth came back with all of these things, Naomi's mind started to spin. Because you're like, yeah, you know, you were supposed to be able to glean there, but it's a little bit extra. You got food and you got all this other stuff, like, and he's our kinsman redeemer, our guardian redeemer, meaning that Boaz, because of his relationship to Elimelech, also had, and we'll see this in chapter 3, an opportunity to actually redeem or marry Ruth and then care for the family. So she's starting to see, like, wait a minute, this is a little bit more than what should have been happening. And the reason why I want to stop here is because I think that the other thing that we see, not only does God work through his people, but also wisdom will help us discern when God's providence is at work. And one of the things that I think that we are missing in the church, the big church, is cross-generation relationships, right? Like, I grew up in a time where, like, yep, I had a mother and I had a father, but I also had, like, 100 more fathers and 100 more mothers when I went to church. So it wasn't like if my dad wasn't in the room, I could get away with, like, malarkey. Absolutely not. Like, because there were 100 other people in the room that was just like, oh, yeah, Xavier, you want to, oh, did you just use a curse word? Come here. Like, I could get whoopings from other folks in the church. Now, I know that science says, well, psychology says that, like, whoopings aren't a good thing anymore, so I don't encourage that. But I could get reprimanded from other adults, right? There were other folks in the congregation, whether they were older men or older women, who could sit down and give me advice and say, like, hey, you know, here's how you Here is how you do this. Here is how you act. Hey, men don't wear hats in the building. When you sit down at a table, you know, make sure you put your napkin over your lap. Right? There were just life skills. There were things that I learned about life, things that I learned about faith that were the result of the wisdom of the other folks around me who poured into me. And I think that one of the things that we have lost in the church in this generation is cross-generational relationships that speak wisdom and life into those of us who are still trying to figure it out. Like, I'm 45 almost, but there are still things about life that I don't know. And if it wasn't for people like Steve Dawson or like Lynn and folks like that who just give me words of encouragement and words of challenge, I don't know where I would be. Right? And I think about it, and I don't know if you remember this, Steve. I don't mean to keep calling you out. But this was like 6 or 7 months ago. And I was struggling with that constant push to like make stuff happen, right? That we all, cause like, you know, you want to see stuff happen all the time. Like, okay, we're not doing enough. We need to be moving. You know, what's the budget? What's the programs? And Steve said, there's this old adage. He's like, where they say, sometimes people overestimate what they can do in a year and underestimate what they can do in 5. And I'm like, dude, thank you. Because in that moment, that one phrase spoke comfort and wisdom into me and said, like, hey, it's okay to take our time to make sure that we can accomplish more with taking our time than trying to rush and have stuff fall apart. That's wisdom. And how many of us have relationships that we can point to and say, hey, there's somebody that's pouring into me? And the church used to be that place. Right, I remember the old church mothers that used to say, like, hey, baby, you know, bring your skirt down, cover up. And some of it was rooted in like modesty culture, but some of it was also rooted in just like proper decor. Like we miss the wisdom. And so what we're seeing right now is Naomi not only passing on and introducing this foreigner to a relationship with God, but we're also seeing the wisdom that Naomi has accrued over years of life, who we have seen gone through and overcome famine and grief, now passing on that wisdom to somebody else. And so even though this book does not have direct words from God, we see God's presence through how they're being provided for. We see God's presence through the people that they are encountering. And we see God's presence through the wisdom that is surrounding them. And so my takeaway, then, brothers and sisters, is that if grief, if disappointment, if trauma have you in a season of life where you feel like you don't hear from God anymore, where you feel like you're not hearing from God clearly, where you almost feel like God isn't present, I challenge you to think about the ways you are being provided for and maybe see God is this you. To look at the people who you are surrounded by and look for the godliness in those people. And look for the godliness in the wisdom. Because oftentimes when we find ourselves in those moments, the easy thing for us to do is isolate and be lost in ourselves. But I believe more than anything, in the midst of grief, in the midst of disappointment, in the midst of life's worst moments, that we oftentimes miss seeing God move. Because we move away from the places that God dwells. So in chapter 1 and 2, we see the thread of God's providence. God protected Naomi in her grief. God protected Ruth in the field. And in the same manner, God protects all of us from danger, seen and unseen. He watches over us and is constantly providing for us. Sometimes we are too busy to figure it out ourselves that we put ourselves in unsafe positions or we miss the work that God is doing altogether. Either way, God is still at work and will often use the righteous, the people of good character, like Boaz's of the world, to care for those who are hurting and in need. My prayer is that there is a little bit of Naomi, a little bit of Ruth, and Boaz in all of us. My prayer is that we are so in tune with the Holy Spirit of God that we can discern what seasons call for which characteristics. And lastly, that through the power of the Holy Spirit, we will know when to reflect, that we will know when to work, and that we will always be ready to care for the brokenhearted. Amen.